We'll try to cover the whole of Jonah chapter 3 this afternoon, so please turn there with me to Jonah chapter 3, and we'll look at verses 1 through 10. We're going to be considering the repentance of Nineveh this afternoon. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word, Jonah chapter 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I will tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let every one turn from his evil way, and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent, and turn away from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish?" Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. We are promised a blessing in the reading of God's word in Isaiah chapter 55. "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Our prayer this afternoon is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of His perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, today we are coming down to our final two sermons from Jonah, and we have to consider the magnitude of what's happening today in chapter 3. Now, the book of Jonah has so far proven to be far from ordinary. I mean, there are things happening within this book that are shocking to us. They're so far out there as far as being unique. And this, in fact, this chapter of chapter 3 is really a chapter of extremes. I mean, we've got the biggest city in the world, and the biggest city in the world goes the opposite direction as far as they could possibly go in repenting. So we've got these, this is a chapter again, not surprisingly, in Jonah of extremes. And so that's why we are considering what we are going to be considering this afternoon. As God is bringing Jonah back to ministry, we notice that Jonah is not sent to a small village or a ministry of retirement or a small town. Interesting to observe that Jonah is sent to the largest, most metropolitan city in all of the known world in his day. Not only the largest city, but the most powerful people, and also, by many accounts, the most evil and brutal and wicked people in the world. And these people did some bad things, and these people are turning to the Lord. Kind of interesting that Jonah, fresh off of his detour, is sent to this ministry. Now, that's really something to stop and consider, what a great difficult a greatly difficult thing is put before our prophet. It's quite a calling. Well, this week, in considering these extremes in chapter 3, we're going to see a great city. And from Jonah, we will hear a great sermon. And we'll meet a great king. And then finally, we'll come face to face with our great God. Interesting the way it lays out in this chapter that the reaction of God is recorded for us to consider. Last week, we spent some time, in fact, marveling, really, at the long-suffering of God toward weak and sinful men. And we were amazed that God would even use Jonah. That God would give a second chance to a prophet who had done what Jonah did. In fact, we were amazed about the fact that God gives any of us second chances. And we spent our time, really, on that wonderful truth. We actually realized then that God is not only a God of second chances, but God is long-suffering to us. In fact, 10,000 upon 10,000 times, He is long-suffering to us. And He is merciful to us. It's eternal, in fact, that long-suffering toward His children. Redemption itself is a model of second chances. It's a wonderful truth that we read throughout the Word of God. The Bible's filled with examples of men who were given second chances, of God taking the broken and the stained, the shamed, like Jonah, and then miraculously using them to accomplish these great and miraculous things. The Word of God is filled with these examples. We have simply one before us this afternoon. Now, I believe that that is an encouragement to the Christian. It should be an encouragement to you, that God will take things that are broken and He will use them. Now, there are times when we are paralyzed by our sense of brokenness, that God can't use us. We're convinced that we're worthless or that we have no purpose. Read the book of Jonah and see how God uses things that are broken to accomplish great things. Now, God returns Jonah to service in the first three verses. Let's just read back over that as we go through these 10. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city." So we're going to expound a bit on that, the size of the city, "and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, let's dwell on verse 3 and consider the great city that is before our prophet. Now Jonah was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. So, let's consider just how great the city actually was. Let's do that quickly. And Matthew Poole gives us a good summary, really, of the size of this particular city. And I like that he compares it to the city of Babylon, because that's actually helpful to us. He says, "An exceedingly great city," speaking of Nineveh, "the greatest city of the known world of that day. It was then in its flourishing state, greater than Babylon, whose compass," he's speaking of Babylon, "was 365 to 85 furlongs." Speaking of Babylon, that's 48 miles. So the distance around Babylon was 48 miles. "But Nineveh was in compass 480 furlongs, 60 miles. So it was larger. Her walls," now speaking of Nineveh, "100 feet in height and broad enough for three coaches to meet and safely pass by each other. It had 1,500 towers on its walls. And these towers were 200 feet high. 1,400,000 men were employed continually for 8 years to build it." So this was an astounding city for its time. Truly the most magnificent city in the ancient world. Perhaps not for very long, but it was. Now, there are a couple of different interpretations of this passage. Now, some will say then that it means that the city was 3 days away from Jonah, and others will say that it took 3 days to walk around the city. So it's a little bit unclear, but it does seem that the size factor that is given in our ancient our understanding of the city is that it was about 3 days to walk around the city. So that's why, like in the New King James Version, you see it adds the word in extent there, when about to 3 days. So letting us know the size of the city. Now, that's important to us, not terribly important to get the details, but it is important for us to know the magnitude of the city. And that's important for us. I think that Hugh Martin does a very good job of bringing out the significance of that. Why is it that God asks us to do great things? Is it so that we can pat ourselves on the back and show how big and strong we are, or how important that we are, or how efficient that we are in accomplishing what God asks us to do? And you don't see that model in the Scriptures. In fact, God calls very weak people to do impossible things for His glory. And the Lord gives us that instruction. Martin says that the obvious design of this great task was to set permanently before the prophet's mind the great difficulty of the work that was assigned to him. And there is to be no concealing from him the arduousness of the task put into his hands. He is made distinctly aware that the work that is given to him is extraordinary and even of superhuman magnitude. And the Lord's purpose in thus insisting upon the greatness of the city and the consequent difficulty of the undertaking is not hard to discover. He evidently designed to constrain Jonah to despair of his own strength and qualifications, and to shut him up of necessity to the strength of God as his only resource. He would have his service imbued with an overpowering sense of the necessity of utterly denying himself, laying aside all the carnal weapons of warfare, of conferring not with flesh and blood, but casting himself wholly upon his God, that he may be strong in the Lord and the glory of his power. The more the prophet was appalled by the superhuman achievement that was appointed to him, the more would he feel that he must betake himself to the Lord's protection and support, that he could not possibly go there alone, and then that by faith he must secure and lean upon the presence and power of him whose ambassador he was. Bit of a lengthy reading there, but it's important really for us to see here that the Jonah is not supposed to come away from this patting himself on the back. Now, there's application there for the Christian. When God gives us mighty things to do, a great calling, it's not so that we can show our greatness. It's so that we can show the greatness of our God. Now, there is a particular application here that relates to us very distinctly in the city of Dallas and Fort Worth. The greatness of the city of Nineveh is a lesson in itself to the child of God. And it's not uncommon for God to call us to do great tasks for His kingdom. In fact, we find ourselves within a great city today. The metropolitan area of North Texas is indeed a great city. Dallas-Fort Worth is a magnificent place. We live actually in an age of many great cities. We're not even the greatest city, as large as it is. But it's a mission field. And God has called us here. He's placed us within a city that statistically is hard to even fathom. And a couple of statistics for you are helpful today. Just going to Wikipedia, the 2011 official estimate of the U.S. Census has the Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex at 6,526,548 people, making it the largest metropolitan area in the South. During the 12-month period from July 2008 to July 2009, the Dallas-Fort Worth-Arlington metropolitan area gained 146,530 new residents. That's in 1 year. That's amazing to really consider the relevance of that number to our mission field here. More, actually, than any other metropolitan area in the United States. So the fastest growing great city is Dallas-Fort Worth. The area's population has grown about 1 million since the last census was administered in 2000. The Metroplex encompasses, and I thought this was interesting because the Word of God tells us how long and how large that it was, the city of Nineveh. Well, the Metroplex encompasses 9,286 square miles. That's astonishing, really, the size of Dallas-Fort Worth, making it larger in area than the states of Rhode Island and Connecticut combined. From Nineveh to Dallas, God gives us great mission fields that are overwhelming, that are beyond our comprehension about how to do the work that God calls us to do. But for the Christian, the greatness of the city or the greatness of the task should be irrelevant. We shouldn't be concerned about the greatness of the city after I just spent several minutes trying to convince you of the greatness of the city. That shouldn't be a factor to us. We are called to obey God. What happened to Jonah when he didn't want to obey God to go to a great city? He runs from God. But we should see that the big things that God instructs us to accomplish in His name are guided by the same rules. The Word of God still applies to these great callings. The commandments of God apply from the largest nation to the greatest city, to the smallest family. The Word of God is the same. The commandments are the same. The message is the same. The reign of Christ, it extends over it all. And so that's important for us. We've talked at length about the mediatorial kingship of Christ. And so when we come to a mission field like a Nineveh or like Dallas-Fort Worth, an understanding of the mediatorial kingship of Christ keeps that in perspective, or else we would have no idea how to approach Nineveh or how to approach a Dallas. And so it's interesting to note that the passage before us does spend a lot of time telling us about how big Nineveh was. But really that is something that should not deter us. The significance of that is not lost upon us, but we should not run from the responsibilities that God gives us just because the job that He gives us is big. Now, God is a standard for life. And no matter how big Nineveh is, we must obey. There's no nation or city that is free to do as it pleases. We're all bound by the law of God. And so the message then that I'm trying to convey to you this afternoon is that what Jonah preaches to Nineveh is really the same message that Jonah would preach anywhere. If you're going to rebel against God and fight against God, then there will be consequences to that. And that's the message that Jonah preaches. God had a plan to bring this great city to repentance. And it's so interesting that it was through the preaching of a legendary sermon. It's recorded in our text, the greatness of which is recorded in the Word of God. He cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." I don't want us to go past the significance of Jonah's message. We don't know the extent of the sermon, if this was all there was, or if this was the main message, or if this was the 3 points that Jonah had to preach on. We don't know, but we do know that this was a magnificent sermon. And the reason why I dwell on that today is because I want you to see the importance of the means of grace in bringing repentance. Preaching is part of the means of grace. It's the Word of God brought to you and expounded, and it is used by God to accomplish great things. And I think that's significant for us to note in the text before us today. A sermon, then, of epic proportions. A sermon powerful enough to change a nation. Something we see in our text. Well, let's talk first about the preacher. Was Jonah a powerful preacher? I don't know. We can debate that. I kind of think he must have had some great gifts, obviously. But Jonah wasn't a particularly faithful preacher. Jonah had practically abandoned the ministry. Jonah, in many ways, was an unfaithful man. But what I'd like for you to notice in our text is that God does use fallen and sinful men to communicate amazing truths to His people. Jonah is raised up by God. A man who had abandoned the ministry is saved from the bottom of the sea to preach again. Itself a miracle that God would use him again. But God was in fact molding Jonah into the kind of preacher that Jonah needed to be to preach to Nineveh. That's important for us to see as well. Jonah was prepared for this moment in his ministry. All of his suffering, all of his that he had gone through, granted, because of his own disobedience, but these sufferings were instrumental in his being able to preach to Nineveh. In fact, God, through the suffering of Jonah, makes Jonah's voice stronger. It's amazing, really, how the message of a preacher changes when his heart is broken. His message changes. His voice may sound the same, but it does become more powerful. And you probably understand something about that in your own life after you've been through a particular pain or a particular suffering in your life. Your outlook on that particular moment changes your life. And your words sound differently to those who hear you. And you become more powerful in your words. Patrick Fairburn says, "Let us pause here for a moment to contemplate the wonder working hand of God and mark with what infinite skill it contrives to make all things redound to the glory of His name. It was the very things which befell Jonah as the fruit and consequence of his backsliding that fitted him to do the work of the successful ambassador to Nineveh." Now, that's an amazing thought, really. I have to always say, again, we're not encouraging sin, but the fact that Jonah sinned and fell and was recovered made his message more fitting to the people that he ministered to. It's an amazing thing that God can take the fallen and work such wonderful things. Fairburn concludes, he says, "Had he gone on the first intimation or the first calling, before his descent into the mighty deep, he would have wanted the most essential qualification for gaining the ear of the men of Nineveh and arousing their consciences to a sense of their guilt and danger. He might have preached the same word of warning, but in all probability he would have preached in vain." Now, that's an interesting observation to make, that God chooses to bless Jonah at this point in his ministry. And that is a wonderful truth for us to realize. The same God who ordains the end also ordains the means. The same God who ordains revival also ordains persecution. The same God who ordains sin also ordains redemption. The same God who ordains the miracles of Christ ordains the death of Christ. And the point being then that the wounds and the scars that Jonah has gained are part of the message. The wounds and the scars of the preacher are part of the message. The wounds and the scars of the parent are part of the parenting. That's the way it works with us when we go through trial and pain. We dare not think that our own troubles will be done away with just because God gives us a calling to do. He uses our troubles. In fact, because of the calling, we sometimes are put into trouble. And that trouble will grant us a greater voice in our calling. The same really is then true for all of us. God makes our voices stronger by our stumbling. God uses our faults and our failings, and even, dare to say, our sin, to make us into what He wants us to be. Patrick Fairburn says once more, "And so God, in a manifold variety of ways, is ever manifesting His power to convert what is in itself evil into an instrument of good. And that, my friends, is much to dwell on today. What an amazing God that we serve, ever working all things for His own glory and for our good. What a wonderful truth in the Word of God. Romans 8:28 expounds on this particular principle. You know this verse. It's familiar to you. You'll finish it with me as I read it. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Now, does that mean, I want to say it once more, just to be careful, does that mean that we're to treasure sin because it might make us more powerful preachers? Or should we cherish sin because it might help us to connect better to our society or our culture? I addressed this last week, and I hope that you remember the passage that I referenced, Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we, that are dead to sin, live any longer therein? Fairburn, again, finishes up his thought here. He says, to choose a course of evil for the ulterior good to which it may be rendered subservient is a policy which can only have the devil as its author. So we're being very clear. But from the evil already done, to extract an instrument or an occasion against the kingdom of darkness is one of the most triumphant displays of the superabounding grace and manifold wisdom of God. There's the distinction. To the evil already done, God works it for His glory. Now the right thinking Christian will not look then upon the obstacle or the calling in accordance with its size. Doing the opposite of what I'm counseling you to do today. We're dwelling on the greatness of the city, but let's not look at the greatness of the city. That's the point, it's irrelevant to the calling. Let's do what God has called us to do, even if it is impossible. Even if we do not have the tools to accomplish, from our perspective, what God has called us to do. Now, we should know and understand that whatever God asks of us is a reasonable service. Whatever God asks of us. And I wonder, and I hope that that is an encouragement to you today. We've talked often about the mission field that is here and how intimidating that it is, and truly how the calling is far beyond what we have the ability to do. The Dallas Reformed Presbyterian Church has much to learn from Jonah chapter 3. Don't look at the size of what God asks us to do, but look at the size of our God. Let's look secondly at a great repentance in our passage. Now we're going from one extreme to the other. A very wicked and terrible people will all of a sudden swing all of the way, it sounds like, in the opposite direction, especially when the king gets involved. Look at verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. The most unlikely people in the world turn to the Lord. And it sounds like from the greatest to the least. Does that surprise you today? I wanted to get your initial reaction to the text. Are we often surprised when God does a great thing? When God works a great miracle of repentance in the hearts of a people, does that shock us? I wonder if we're so used to grace that we're sort of, our eyes are clouded to the magnificence of it. We are shocked when God does something miraculous. So we're shocked when He works grace within the heart of a wicked person. But it really shouldn't surprise us that God draws sinful people to Himself. I would suspect that we have a low expectation of the power of God. I would also expect that we have a low expectation of the mercy of God. Ironically, Jonah did not. And we'll see that next week. Jonah knew that God was going to be merciful, whereas at times we never expect God to be merciful. That's an interesting contrast to note in our text. And friends, I think very often we have a low expectation of power and mercy from God. How beautiful that it truly is to see a true revival of people turning to the Lord. But it's even more wonderful to see that our pessimism is destroyed. When we approach a great city like Dallas and Fort Worth and think, well, we'll have very little impact, we're showing that we have a very small understanding of the power and the mercy of our God. It's something that we should consider in our text, that this repentance, it goes so much further than what's happening in Nineveh. And we've talked some about this. I want to wrap a little bit of this thought up today. But the repentance that happens, that we just read about, that repentance is spoken of by Jesus Christ. That repentance is the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, there's a twofold thing happening with Jonah. First of all, his coming out of the fish is a sign of the resurrection of Jesus. But there's another sign. And it's the sign that when the people here in Nineveh, who are pagans, these are pagans, they believe God. Now, did God's people believe God? They did not. This was a time of great wickedness among God's people. But the pagans believed God. And you see, that is a testimony against God's people, that the pagans will believe. Matthew 12, verse 40, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh," so this is spoken of in the New Testament, this passage is referenced here by our Lord, "the men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation." Jesus is talking about the people in his presence, "and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. But behold, one greater than Jonah is here." What an amazing application that our Lord uses of this repentance of Nineveh. He says basically, this is a sign against you, my people, that you will not believe one greater than Jonah, but the pagans believed Jonah. Now remember, Jesus had shown himself to be the Lord already in Matthew chapter 12. He is referring to Jonah as another sign, another condemnation upon the people of Israel. For you and I today, let us see the warning in Matthew chapter 12. Let us hear the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and repent. Let us not be as have a sign of the pagans against us as they were against the Jews of Christ's day. Now, one of the things we want to see here, I'm going to ask you to step back from our passage. And I want you to remember this about what's happening in our text. I want you to see the bigger picture. And it's always helpful for us to do. So, make sure you know who is repenting in Jonah chapter 3. Who is repenting? Nineveh. Okay? Who are the Ninevites? Who are the people of Nineveh? What kind of a people are they? What is their nationality? They're Assyrians. They're Assyrians. Now that is incredibly significant today. Because Jonah is preaching somewhere around 800 to 750 BC, somewhere around in that time. But it will be the Assyrians who will take Israel captive in 722 BC. Wrap your brain around that very significant event and that very significant truth. Because these people repent, the judgment toward Israel is delayed. That's amazing. That's amazing to consider that the Assyrians were gaining in power to fall in judgment upon Israel. But now these people who are being raised up to be powerful, to judge Israel, they all come to Yahweh. Now, they eventually come and they destroy Israel. But it's some 40 to 50 years later. It's a generation later after this king and these people are converted. Somewhere down the line, they forget and they come and bring judgment upon God's people. But for the time being, the judgment that God's people deserved is delayed. Now that, my friends, is wonderful. We serve a God who delays judgment. Why would God delay judgment upon those who blaspheme His name? He is long-suffering and He is merciful. In fact, Jonah will be quite frustrated with this mercy as we wrap up next week. Let's come to our next point. A great king. The word came to the king of Nineveh. So it's beautiful, really. And it's amazing to witness what happens when a civil magistrate turns to the Lord. A king has such great power over his people. And great things happen whenever a king obeys God. Now, you probably know that from history, but it's hard for us to really imagine the idea of a godly king. It's foreign to us. We do not have a godly magistrate in our time. We enjoy freedoms and some particular freedoms, but we do not have a godly king, and we do not have a godly magistrate that encourages us to worship God. It's encouragement to us to see and have hope that there is no ruler so sinful that God cannot save. There is no kingdom so sinful that God cannot send repentance. And how does the word of God get to the king? We've seen how it gets to the people. How does the word of God get to the king? I would say the preaching of the word. The preaching of the word. It's the means of grace that is used to bring the king to repentance. Now, that's not a surprise to us. We know this from the Word of God. We should expect that. Now, it's not really clear if Jonah preached in the presence of the king. You notice our text says that the word came to the king of Nineveh, whether it came through the process of other people or it came through Jonah. It's not particularly clear, but preaching was what brought about the repentance of the king. The word comes to the king in verse 6. Now, that's something that we are familiar with, that whenever God's word is proclaimed, things happen. God has a plan. We just read about that in Isaiah chapter 55. In fact, we read that every week because we want to know that when the word of God goes forward, that it accomplishes what it's supposed to accomplish. And God has promised us that in Isaiah 55. Now, I think there are a number of encouragements here to the modern church. Preachers must once again take up the responsibility of preaching to kings. I think a lot of times we never expect the king to hear our sermons or to hear the things we teach in Sunday school or the things that we put on our websites, the things that we put out or as we go out into our community. We expect that we're ministering to little people like ourselves. But in fact, the Word of God is powerful to kings. And we should expect that the civil magistrate would look to what we say to know how to govern. We can't sit back and think that kings, in their own wisdom, will follow after their particular responsibilities to honor the Lord. It's the duty of the church, in fact, to give spiritual instruction to the civil magistrate. It is our duty. It's the duty of the magistrate to yield to the church in matters of religion. That's the way it ought to be. And it's my conviction that preachers should always preach like they're preaching to kings. Everyone hears the Word of God. Everyone can hear the Word of God. Godly kings should turn to the Word of God on a daily basis, privately submitting to the Word of God. Kings, if they are godly, will submit to the preaching of the Word. We talk a lot about the way things ought to be, and that's how we ought to govern our church and consider that this is the way it ought to be. A godly king will respond to the preaching of the word. We see this in Jonah chapter 3 in verse 6. The king arose. There was a visible reaction to the preaching of the word of God. He stood arose from his throne and he laid aside his robe and he repented. Again, a visible, discernible action, a movement away from the sin that enveloped Nineveh. He covered himself in sackcloth and sat in ashes, we see in our text. There, with this godly king, is a desire to mortify sin, to rid himself of sin, and to seek out the will of God. And then the final and perhaps the most important step of a godly king, he made sure that those under him obeyed God as well. Look what happens in verse 7. He caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. So it wasn't just the king, it was those under the king, those lesser magistrates, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." So he knew of the sins, and he knew of the violence, and he knew of the evil. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away his fierce anger so that we may not perish? We state very clearly in the larger catechism, question 129, what is required of superiors toward their inferiors? That language is confusing at times. We're saying someone who is in a position of superiority to a person of a position of inferiority. Not the person being superior or inferior, but the role or the office that they hold in God's eyes. Well, what is the duty of a superior? What's the duty of a king? It is required of superiors, according to that power that they receive from God, and that relation wherein they stand, to love and pray for and bless their inferiors, to instruct, to counsel and admonish them, countenancing, commending and rewarding such as do well, and discountenancing, reproving and chastising such as do ill, protecting and providing for them all things necessary for soul and body. And by grave, wise, holy, and exemplary carriage, to procure glory to God, honor to themselves, and so to preserve the authority which God hath put upon them. Now, when's the last time we had a king who did this? We ever had a godly king who would provide all things necessary for our soul and our body? That's an amazing truth from the Word of God that we see happen very rarely upon our world. Now notice this proclamation. His commands are given by the king to obey God. Kind of a strange proclamation. You shouldn't eat or drink. Not encouraging us to do that. This was what they did. But this was his answer to the problem of evil in his time. A serious proclamation. If you don't drink water and you don't eat, you don't live. And so we do see that this king took this very seriously. Now, I wanted to say before we close that it's often stated that you can't legislate morality. And you hear that a lot of times when a particular magistrate wants to get out of a particular duty. You can't legislate morality. I honestly think that that's an absurd statement. I think that's an absurd statement. You can't change the human heart and make people love the Word of God, but you can proclaim the Word of God from the throne and enforce it. You can make a society more moral by removing wicked things, by removing wicked people, by treasuring the Word of God, by honoring the law of God. By doing so, the king then honors the Word of God and pleases God. That society will change. I think we need to do a lot more legislating of morality in our day, because we certainly have done a lot of legislating immorality. By allowing wicked things, we make our society more wicked. And so our king here in our passage, he legislates morality. He causes the people to go toward God and toward repentance, to forsake evil. And that's something that a godly king should do. Now that gives us an opportunity to close by considering verse 10. Because we have a great God. Not only in our passage do we see a great city, not only do we see a great repentance, not only do we see a great king, we're reminded of our great God. Look at verse 10. Then God saw their works and that they turned from their evil way, and God relented. And we've talked about this in Samuel as well. The King James Version says God repented, and some other translations make it into God relented. So don't get, I will address that in just a second, but don't get lost in the wordage there. God repenting is not what we think of repentance. God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Now, let's make it clear. God does not repent like we repent. God does not have to confess a sin and change his course of action. He, in fact, sovereignly allows for a course that will look differently to us, but a course that he had already determined. God repenting is actually some pretty common language in the Word of God. It happens on a number of occasions. It's for our benefit. This is language we actually read earlier. I wanted to point out in our reading in 1 Peter chapter 3 that we read from Psalm 34, which talks about the eyes of the Lord, the ears of the Lord, and the face of the Lord. Now, Yahweh does not have eyes and ears and a face, but that type of language is used for our benefit. And we should not get confused when it says God repented. That's for our benefit. It's using language that we're familiar with to understand how God acts towards us when we confess sin. David Dixon's very helpful here. David Dixon says, when God has said in Scripture to repent, we are not to conceive any change in God or of His eternal purposes, but only a not executing of His revealed threatening. I like the way that Dixon words that, which includes the exception of repentance, which God decrees to give to those whom He spares. For God's repenting of the evil is expounded to mean He did it not. Not a changing of His purpose, but a not executing of what He said, to wit, conditionally. I think that's very helpful. That's very good counsel on how we ought to understand God's repentance. And I think then we should make applications here, not only to kings, but to fathers, husbands, employers, to see how we have a great responsibility to obey God and bless those who are under us and our authority. We have occasion here to reflect upon the fact that God's holiness demands that sin receive a just punishment. Whenever we sin against God, we deserve the wrath of God. And yet we see in our passage that God is not pouring out His wrath upon Nineveh. Why? Why is it, as we bring our thoughts to a close, why is it that a person can repent of sins that they have committed but not receive an eternity in hell? Why is it that repentance goes along with receiving mercy from God? Well, the reason is Jesus Christ. For those who are His own, Christ then, He takes the blow from the Father. He takes that wound. He receives that particular wrath from God, that infinite wrath, so that we are then given eternal life. There's no escaping the wrath of God. There is no forgetting of sin. God doesn't just forget sin. All sin that is repented of and forgiven has to have a price paid. And so the reason why Nineveh repents and they are not destroyed is because of Jesus Christ. Repentance of sin happens because of Christ. And that's a truth that we can proclaim today to the entire world. We proclaim it to the lost. We proclaim it to the saved. We proclaim it to kings. We proclaim it to peasants. And so if you find yourself today as an enemy of Christ, seek Him while He may be found. Because Christ is the only possible connection to repentance. Christ is not just a great king. Christ serves us as the perfect king. No other king compares. The king of Nineveh must bow before the great king, Jesus Christ. All the kings of the earth must confess their sins to Jesus. But Jesus has no sins to confess. Jesus is perfect. He's holy. And He reigns over all things in perfection and majesty today. And so it's so interesting to see how Jonah chapter 3 points us to Jesus Christ. Because we see this repentance that happens in our text is because of Christ. Let's be encouraged when God calls us to a great mission field today. Like Nineveh. Like Dallas. And let's keep our focus on the bigger picture that God does mighty things through the weak and the lowly servants that He has. We're thankful today that God uses Jonas to preach His Word. In fact, mighty sermons come through the weak and the lowly to accomplish what God desires to accomplish in this world. And so as we consider a comparison between Dallas and Nineveh, Nineveh was a very, very wicked place. Much more so, I would suspect, than a Christianized town like Dallas in America. Understanding what religion or supposedly freedom of religion is, we have churches on every corner. Very different from Nineveh. So let's be careful to evaluate the mission field that is before us. Let's acknowledge that the great influence then that a godly king can have. A godly king can provide an example to those who serve him. Godly king can protect their people. But an ungodly king pushes people towards sin and how to be alienated from God. A godly king can help others to repent and turn to God. A godly king is a blessing. I believe we should pray for a godly king. It's a good thing for us to do. So the warning then is before us in our passage is to see the great destruction that can come upon us when our duties are neglected. An ungodly king brings judgment upon himself. An ungodly king then will push us to judgment. We should see today and pray that God would remove those who are ungodly over us to bring an ungodly king to us. But in the meantime, even an ungodly king can show us the perfection of Jesus Christ, for He is perfect. Let's stand and pray. Father, bless our hearing of Your Word by giving us confidence to go forward to the great callings that You have given to us. And bless us with a godly king, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.